priest himself, and what his function and what he does ministering on our behalf versus what the Levitical priesthood did in light of the tabernacle and the temple. And so number one in your notes will actually be in 10, 11, or 11 and 12, both of those verses, as he begins this next part of the contrast. The priests of the old covenant stood. They never sat down. They stood the entire time. One of the things that you would find with inside of the tabernacle, of course, there were no chairs, all right? There are none with inside of the ministry areas, the holy place. And, of course, not the Holy of Holies. There were no chairs for them to be seated in, no thrones, nothing like that for the high priest to sit in. So the priests of the Old Covenant stood in God's presence. And here's something else that's interesting about it, and their task was always unfinished. It was never finished. It was never complete. Their task was always unfinished. But Christ, now watch this, our high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father, and guess what? And his task was completed, okay? It was finished. So if you look at verse 11 and verse 12, you'll see that, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the very same sacrifices. And you ought to underline the next phrase, which can never take away sins. Never. So let me tell you what that tells us. It was unfinished because it could not finish. Then verse 12, but this man that is spoken of in verse 12 is talking about Jesus Christ, our high priest. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, then you ought to underline this next phrase, forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. Sit down on the right hand of the Father. One sacrifice, finished. Sit down at the right hand of the Father. So the writer of the book of Hebrews continues that contrast between the two of them. Now, these two verses are a series of contrast. Excuse me, as I've said, the many priests with the one high priest, the continual standing with the sitting down of the new, the repeated offerings with the once-for-all offering, and the ineffective sacrifices that only covered sin with the effective sacrifice that completely removes sin. So number two in your notes is basically a summary of verse 11 and verse 12 in that contrast in the way the writer of the book of Hebrews has contrasted those. As we move to verse 13, in number 3 in your notes, Christ's sacrifice was effective also because it conquered his enemies as well. And if you look at verse 13, and notice it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. He dealt a death blow to all of his enemies. Every one of them. Matter of fact, if you'll flip back to chapter 2 of Hebrews and look at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll notice it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. Had the power of death, and that is none other than Satan himself, the devil. And he would destroy him that had the power of that. Flip back on, let's keep just going back the other way. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 14 and verse 15. Of course, all the principalities and powers that were continual enemies, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we see that, and that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. And then just go on back one more book to Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 10. And many of you are familiar with this one. There's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't care who you are. It makes no difference who you are. So, number four in your notes, when Jesus died on the cross, and then after his resurrection, he dealt the death blow to all of his enemies. There is none that will escape. Absolutely none. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 14 down through verse 18. Here's one of the things that I want you to see, especially as we come to these verses. Number five in your notes, next, we are totally secure in Jesus Christ our Savior. And let me tell you what that does. It puts all of those who do not believe in the security of the believer out the window. Okay? We are totally secure in Jesus Christ our Savior. We will never, now watch this. Also, we will never stand. As a believer, we will never stand in judgment for our sin as a believer. It was all judged on the cross. We'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ to answer for those things that we have done for Christ. But we will never answer for our sin. Why? It was paid for once and for all. Removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. So we will never answer for that. Again, it was taken care of at Calvary. Look at verse 14 through verse 18. And there's some key phrases in here that you need to look at and underline. Verse 14, for by one offering only, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, those who have been saved. You're forever. Okay? It's forever. Them that are sanctified, those that have been set apart, those that are believers, okay? Forever. Perfected forever. I'm going to say it one more time. Forever, okay? Now look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. A witness to us. For after that he had said before. Now, verse 16, verse 17 is going to be a quote from Jeremiah 31. But I want you to notice in verse 15, because there's a couple of thoughts that I want to give you in verse 15 as well that are not in your notes. Romans chapter 8. How do we know that we belong to Jesus Christ? How do we know that He is our that God is our Heavenly Father? Okay, we know that because His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we know that we're the children of God. We know that. So that's in Romans chapter 8. You go to Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and down to 15. Here's what you will find. That God the Father, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, our inheritance has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And matter of fact, here's what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. So much so that the Father has put down the earnest of our inheritance. And that seal is the Holy Spirit of God. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling the Jewish believers here, you need to understand the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and here comes out of the prophet Jeremiah, beginning in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Keep in mind that every year their sin, it was a continual remembering every year. Verse 18. And this is the key thought here. For now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's not one. It was given once and for all. Number six in your notes. The forgiveness is permanent. And now watch this. the forgiveness is permanent because the sacrifice is permanent. That's the way those go together. Number seven, finally, the new sacrifice of Christ is effective because it fulfills the promise of a new covenant. Prophesied by the old, the coming of the new. Number eight, though the new covenant was new, watch this, though the new covenant was new, it was not a new revelation. It was the fulfillment of an old one. You know, we went through the book of Ruth, talking about the kinsman redeemer. It pointed toward this. From Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the Old Testament, it pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way through. Number nine, Jews more than any others should have welcomed it with unbounded joy and relief. Prophesied, now watch this. In the writer of the book of Hebrews, here's what he's, let me tell you what, here's what he lays out to them here in chapter 10. This was prophesied by your own prophet, Jeremiah. Hilton Glass, a dear friend of mine. He's a Messianic Jew. One of the things that Hilton Glass, let me tell you something. Hilton deals with this all the time, even with his own family. What he is doing is he's going back, he's writing a book right now, and I don't, for the last that I've heard, he's not finished with it because there's so much. But he's taking all the Old Testament prophecies and he's taking the New Testament, he's laying it right down on top of it. So the same thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews is dealing with here, even to the Jewish believers, the Jews more than any others should have welcomed it with unbounded joy and relief. Why? Because it was prophesied by their own prophet Jeremiah. And he's not the only one. Number 10, the work of sacrifice was completed. There will be no more. There's not any more to be offered. Number 11, forgiveness has already been provided for those who place their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Once and for all. Number 12, why then? And this begs the old question, why then? Why then would anyone want to go back to the old sacrifices which were never finished and never effective? Number 13. The implication of that choice is to have no other hope of forgiveness. Now watch this. Here's the implication of it. There's no other offer of hope forever. This is it. You turn and walk away from this, there is no other. None at all. Nabil Qureshi. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi was a dear friend and almost like an intern of Ravi Zachariah. With Ravi Zachariah Ministries. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with them. Nabil's 34 years old, went home this past Saturday to be with the Lord. Left his wife and a little daughter. And Nabil was from the time that he was born, okay, he was raised as a Muslim. Very strong. He's a very strong Muslim. And to make a long story short, because I don't want to get into all of the story, but I have followed Nabil ever since Nabil gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and began basically defending Christianity, because Nabil also went to medical school. He graduated from medical school. Then he did three master's degrees in Christian apologetics, beginning with one from Oxford, another one from Biola, and I forget where the third one was from. And he went on that journey. It took him many years to come to the place where he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. But here was the piece here was the piece that kind of sealed it for him. It was all the evidence, both secular and biblical, that pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David Wood, who was an atheist who had become a Christian. Matter of fact, David Wood and Nabil had become the very best of friends. David Wood had attempted to kill his own father, wound up in prison. While he was in prison, had two guys that kind of took him under their wing, led him to Jesus Christ. And when he came out of prison, his faith was so strong. As soon as he came out, he went to seminary and began to pursue some training. And David Wood and Nabil wound up at one of the same, at Biola, I believe that it was. I may be mistaken there. Well, anyway, they became the best of friends. And David Wood was the one that was instrumental in bringing Nabil to the point to realize that Jesus Christ was the only way. And so I say all of that to say this: the resurrection. He was coming out of a debate, and the professor that had given the debate and Nabil were good friends, and they were walking out to the parking lot together. And Nabil made this statement to the professor. He said, "I guess when it all boils down to it, what sets Christianity apart from everything else is the resurrection." See, what we need to understand, what sets this apart, and what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across here, what sets this apart from everything else, including the old, is Jesus Christ. Not only the sacrifice of himself on the cross, but also his resurrection as well. Number 14, in your notes, there are only two choices when it comes to hearing and understanding the gospel. Only two. It's either yes or no. There's no neutral ground there at all. Number 15, you either go on to follow, believe and follow Jesus, or you turn and walk away. In verses 19 through 25, the writer is addressing the one who believes and follows Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 19. And I want you to notice now the term that he uses in verse 19 for the Jewish believers. He says, "Having therefore brethren." He's addressing the Jewish believers, the Hebrew believers here. He says, "Having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." The boldness, okay? The confidence. The ability to be able to enter, and I want you to notice to enter into where? Notice the word holiest in verse 19. Let me tell you where you enter into: the very throne room of God himself. By what means? By our means? No. But by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we enter there. Keep in mind now the contrast here is under the old covenant way. There was only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and it was the high priest. And watch this, he could only do that one time a year. That was it. Outside of the high priest, nobody went into the presence of God. And then in verse 20, "By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, here's something interesting about these verses. And I want you to notice three phrases. Let us draw near in verse 22. Let us hold fast in verse 23. And then let us consider one another in verse 24. Those are three invitations. If you look at number 16 in your notes, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. This threefold invitation hinges on our boldness or confidence to enter into the throne room of God. Number 17. And this boldness rests on the finished work of the Savior. The reason being is because of what you find in verse 20, by a new and living way. Jesus Christ is alive. Number 18, the way into God's presence is new. Let me tell you what the Greek word for new there means: fresh. It means fresh. It means recent. By a recent and fresh way. By a new way. And not a part of the old. Then the last part of note 18, it is living. Now watch this. The reason that he uses the word living there, it is living because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Look back at chapter 7 of Hebrews and look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. See that? Now let's go back to chapter 10. Number 19, this may be on the back side of your notes, right? Now watch this. We come to God through Jesus Christ, or through him, through Jesus Christ, our high priest. When his flesh was torn on the cross and his life sacrificed, God tore the temple veil from top to bottom. God rent that veil from the very top all the way to the very bottom, because man could not, you could not tear it because of how thick that veil was. Could you imagine being in the temple when Jesus was hanging on the cross and that temple veil tore from the top all the way to the bottom? Let me tell you what happened. Next part of note 19. This symbolized the new and living way that was now open for all who believe. Because now it was open, wide open. Are you ready for this? It didn't make any difference if it was Jew or Gentile. Jesus Christ was the way that we entered into there. With the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the doorpost of our heart. So when the Father looks at us, who does he see? Not us. Not our righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't enter into the Holy of Holies on our own accord. We enter into that place because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We enter there on account of his righteousness, not ours. Because his righteousness was applied to our account. So therefore, that's why we can enter in. So number 20 in your notes. So on the basis of that assurance that we have boldness to enter because we have a living high priest, we have an open invitation to enter the presence of God. An open invitation. To come at any time. And are you ready for this? God desires that fellowship with us. now individually. So let's look at the first one, number 21 in your notes. Let us draw near. Look at verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number 21 in your notes, we must prepare ourselves spiritually to fellowship with God. Let me tell you something. You just don't go strolling in there, okay, with your own cocky, selfish attitude when we enter into the presence of God. Notice what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Where's our relationship with the Lord? Where's sin in our own lives? A pure heart. Number 23, the word true. With a true heart. Here's what it means. A true or sincere heart. It means genuine without hypocrisy or ulterior motive. How many of us sometimes you know, God, I really need this. God, if I take this step and I'll look for you to do this. Do we ever do that with God? Shouldn't. But sometimes do we find ourselves doing that with Him? We can if we're not careful. Number 24 in your notes, conscience. Now watch this. Conscience condemns us and reminds us of our guilt. Now watch this. And guilt cannot be removed until the sin is removed. See, that is the reason under the old covenant it was a continual reminder year after year, because the sacrifice of the bulls and goats could not remove the sin. The only thing that it did was covered it. So it was a continual reminder of guilt year after year after year. Let me ask you a question. Does Satan ever come up beside of you and try to remind you of your guilt? Huh? Do we have to listen to him? Mm-mm. Mine's been covered by the blood. Matter of fact, it hadn't only been covered, it's been removed. Never to be remembered anymore. Number 25. The more effective means of cleansing, which true believers have, relates directly to the conscience. It is more than a ritual act, it is a moral condition. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Number 26. You see, when Jesus died, His blood removed our sins, and when we place our trust and faith in Him, our conscience becomes free from guilt. We are cleansed from an evil conscience. But let me ask you a question. We're still human. How many of us sometimes still struggle with that guilt of realizing and knowing what we did before? Huh? How many of us sometimes doubt creeps in? Okay. And Satan, just in all of his abilities that he has to try to get you to become ineffective. We do not have to allow our conscience to condemn us anymore. If you're a born-again child of God, you do not have to go down that road anymore. With all the absolute confidence in the world, knowing that because of Jesus Christ, you belong to the Father. Now, number 27. Last phrase in verse 22 is a complicated one, all right? I'll just tell you, it's complex. And the last phrase says, and our bodies washed with pure water. are two schools of thought when it comes to the end of verse 22. There are some who believe that it's the physical act of baptism. Well, let me share this with you. The act of baptism does not remove sin. Okay. Matter of fact, the act of baptism is an outward presentation of what took place on the inside. Baptism is a picture of being put to death of the old man, and the coming forth of the new man, of that new creature. Oftentimes in the Word of God, matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 5, in the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, is that the church, that she would be cleansed with the water and the Word. So, number 27 in your notes, the last phrase in verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water, is not that of mere physical cleanliness. Although demanded under the law, what did the Levitical priests have to do before they could do anything? They first off had to be a ceremonial cleansing and washing of themselves on the outside. And then the sacrifices would be made. And then they would go in, okay, to take care of ministering and all of the daily ministration that took place. So it is not that of mere physical cleanliness, although demanded under the law, but one of spiritual cleanliness. I'm going to tell you something. You can be baptized all day long, but if the inside has never been changed, that baptistry is not going to do you a bit of good. Because I hate to tell you this, you can't wash it off. There's only one thing that can wash away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There you go. Okay? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number 28. Then, notice verse 23. Says, let us hold fast. Then as a result of that, a result of everything in verse 22, he comes to verse 23. He says, so then let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And notice what he says, without wavering. For he's faithful that promised. Let me ask you a question. We have it recorded for us that our salvation is eternal. The Father has given us the earnest of our inheritance by giving us the Holy Spirit of God that seals us until the day of redemption. So why is there any reason to waver, to move off of dead center when it comes to our relationship with Him? Number 28 in your notes, the Hebrew believers were being tempted to forsake their confession of Jesus Christ by going back to the old covenant worship. There was pressure on them to do that. Number 29, it's interesting that word faith in verse 29, or in verse 23, that word faith in verse 23 is an interesting word, because let me tell you, the word faith in verse 23 speaks of a forward-looking faith. The Hebrew believers were in constant danger of going back because of all the pressure, both religious and societal. Pressure from those still involved in Judaism that were not believers. The pressure of going back to the ways of Abraham, going back to the ways of Moses, going back to the law. And then number 30, finally, he said, let us consider one another. In other words, that phrase, let us consider one another, here's what it means. Keep on caring for one another. And let me tell you what it is. The construction there in the Greek speaks of a continual process to keep on caring for each other, to keep on loving each other. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time deal. But it's a continual process that we continue to love one another. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, to encourage each other. I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, okay? But when we gather together here, okay? Let me tell you what it does. It strengthens me in my own walk with the Lord. That should be our goal here. The reason that we meet together, do we meet together so we can just be seen? No. Do we meet together because it's the social thing to do? No. Why do God's people meet together in the local church? We ought to come here to pray, to worship, to study, to leave here, okay? To leave here encouraged to continue on with the gospel. That's why we're here. Why is the local church here? As we meet together here as a local church of worship and fellowship and those things that are associated, discipleship, missions, all of those facets of ministry with inside the local church, but to encourage each other and to provoke to love and also to good works, to be busy about the Father's business. Now, number 30, the next part of the note. Fellowship with God, now watch this, must never become selfish. Must never. We must also fellowship with other believers in the local assembly. I'm going to tell you something. I love being around y'all, okay? And guess what? If you're here tonight and you're a born-again child of God, we're going to be together for all of eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? So guess what? We might as well get used to being with each other here, because it's going to be a long time we're going to be with each other. Amen? Well, you're awful quiet here. That was awful weak, okay? Number 31. So to help encourage believers in their daily walk, they must meet together. There's an illustration that is often given. John Phillips writes about this illustration, and matter of fact, it's one that is often heard of a pastor who went to visit a member of their church who had not been in a while, and this was back many years ago. And when he walked into the house, the man was sitting in a rocking chair in front of a fireplace. And as he went in, the pastor went in and sat down in the rocking chair and never really said a word. They just kind of sat there and rocked. And the more they rocked and the longer they rocked, the fire in the fireplace began to kind of go out, began to just kind of grow dim. And as they sat there, an ember had kind of fallen outside of the fireplace and fell out off the hearth over here. And it wasn't long before that ember just went completely out. Pastor went over there and kind of stoked the fire a little bit and took that ember and flopped it back into the edge of the fireplace. And when it did, it reignited. And he turned around and he left. The next Sunday morning, the man shows up at church. Never had to say a word, but here's what he saw. It's what he saw. When we go this thing solo and with a selfish heart, that ember is real quick to burn out. But when we're together and we encourage one another and provoke to love and good works, it's amazing what we can do together. And then verse 25. Boy, this is one you hear a lot, isn't it? Been around church very long. Boy, you'll hear it out of all the book of Hebrews. Boy, they go to chapter 10, verse 25. Let me give you the context of verse 25. He was dealing with those Hebrew believers who had kind of, because of what was taking place, had kind of slipped off from assembling together with them that were there. So verse 25, he said, here's what I want you to understand. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Notice what he says. As the manner of some is. In other words, there were some, okay, who had kind of slipped off to the wayside. But notice what he says. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, listen to me. The day's coming. the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. That clock is ticking. We cannot get back any of the minutes that has already run off. They're gone. All we have left is from that time forward till he returns. So as we meet together and exhort one another and encourage one another, not wavering, so let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. And then number 32, and I'll finish. Believers who meet together with the aim of promoting godliness and love for one another can be a remarkable testimony of Jesus Christ in their communities. Regular fellowship with believers is an essential ingredient to Christian growth. Amen? Can't have it without it. Amen? Praise the Lord. All right, that takes us up through verse 25. All right, hopefully we can finish chapter 10, maybe.